to the GBC Sermon Podcast from Gymea Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. This message from our Sunday church service is part of the resources we provide as we seek to see lives changed by Jesus. You could also listen to our Big Three podcast, a conversation that unpacks three big questions raised from sermons like this one. You can find more information about Gymea Baptist Church, as well as discipleship resources and an opportunity to join us in person or online on our website, gymeabaptist.org.au.
The reading today is entitled The Ministry of Reconciliation. So read along with me. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are, quote, out of our mind, unquote, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.
Thanks, Bruce. Good morning. Good to have you here this morning, both on site and those of you who are joining online. For those of you who are on site, there are about 60 devices online, and I know there's a handful of families, so it's probably another, 80 or 90 people who are joining us outside. We're united together as one body, digitally and on site, which is great. So it's good to have you here this morning. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd really encourage you to turn to that passage in 2 Corinthians. If you have a physical Bible, have a look at that. If you have it on your phone, do so, starting in chapter 5, verse 11, because we are kind of back in this series for just a handful of weeks. So between Easter and May, 3 weeks in 2 Corinthians, a series that we began earlier in the year in March, and a series that we'll continue to come back to over the course of the year. In May, we're actually starting this series on the Holy Spirit in conjunction with May Mission Month. Really looking forward to that, in part because that series on the Holy Spirit links quite strongly to our strategic priorities and the process of discernment that we went through as a community of faith last year. Our purpose statement as a community of faith is that we want to encourage everyone to participate with the invitation of God the Father to in his grand plan to restore and renew all things in Christ Jesus through the enabling presence of the Holy Spirit. Which raises the question, how in the world do we recognize the enabling presence of the Holy Spirit and work alongside it? And so the series that we're going to be focused on in May will be focused focused on identifying and recognizing the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the mission of the church, and really, really looking forward to that. So that's a teaser. I think that's what they call that. That's a teaser for May, and of course, May Mission Month would be a great month for us. But we've got just these 3 weeks, last week, this week, and next in 2 Corinthians, and I do really feel like we're kind of dropping right back into the middle of a fairly important part of the text. If you've been around for the series, you might recall that Paul here is in a section of the letter that scholars call the great or long digression. A digression is different from a tangent. You've heard me say this before. A tangent wanders off into the forest and dies somewhere. You know it's a tangent because the speaker pauses, looks around, and goes, now where was I? A digression, on the other hand, is a rhetorical convention. It's a deliberate and purposeful decision to kind of seemingly detour from the main issue, only to circle around and come back more forcefully a little bit later on. And Paul has been in the middle of a fairly lengthy digression. If I can give you the kind of a review of the book, Paul opens, and you can tell from the very opening sections that there are some issues between himself and the Corinthian church. They have some relationship tension. There is some conflict, and it's wrapped around a handful of things that we'll eventually get to in the letter. The Corinthians are questioning Paul's integrity, particularly in relationship to finances. They're questioning his ministry practice, particularly how it relates to finances. They're questioning his ministry outcomes. I mean, what sort of a church leader always ends up in prison and being beaten up again for the gospel? Something's not quite right there. And Paul has questions about how they're living their lives, and it's gotten pretty ugly. And as the digression begins, Paul talks about being so distraught, being so distressed with how things had gone with the Corinthians that he had actually turned down a ministry opportunity. He said a door opened for the gospel. Paul is not the kind of guy to leave an open door for the gospel, but he was so distressed about the situation that he left the door open and ungone through, in order to go and try to find Titus. And Titus is someone that he had sent to kind of broker the relationship. And he was desperate to find out how Titus had gone. And from that point on, he doesn't mention Titus again until chapter 7, when, to ruin the ending, it's good news, right? He finds Titus, but in between, he has engaged in this quite lengthy, well, digression, in which he has been laying the foundation for that section that we're going to get to probably in June. So like it's a slow burn here for us, right? And he has been weaving together three really significant themes. So on the one hand, he has been kind of speaking about the nature and the type of ministry that he has. He's been trying to explain the why of his ministry. He's been trying to outline for them the reasons why his ministry looks so strange, why he always ends up in prison, why he doesn't appear to be particularly powerful or significant or after status or having more disciples or whatever the case might be. He's trying to explain the why of his ministry, which then has an implication for those who are listening, those who are actually receiving this letter, because he wants to challenge them on two fronts. He wants to challenge them, first of all, on the basis on which they are judging or assessing him. And not just himself, but others who might come to Corinth. We'll find out a little bit later in the letter that a bunch of other apostles had come. Some other traveling speakers had shown up, and they were very impressive. And the Corinthians were quite smitten by them. And Paul wants to challenge the basis upon which they have rejected Paul and accepted these new apostles. So he wants to set up for them, this is the ministry that I have and why it looks this way, which then challenges how they judge his ministry and the ministry of others. And then the third theme that he wants to talk about, because this is where he wants to end his digression, is he actually wants to challenge them on their lifestyle. He actually wants to challenge them on their lifestyle. And those things are connected. Because as far as Paul is concerned, the thing that separates himself from the Corinthians is not just relational tensions, but it's actually a lifestyle matter. It's connected to the way in which he seeks to follow Jesus, and therefore in the way in which he encouraged them to follow Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And I don't think Paul is saying that, listen, I'm the best thing that you can choose to follow. But I think what he's trying to say to them is, the way that I am living, the shape that my life takes, is the shape that your life ought to take also. So he's got a few things going on. And as we get to the near to the end of the digression, Paul begins to shift from the questions about their judgment to the questions about their lifestyle. By the end of this passage that was read for us just now, the Corinthians are on the back foot. I don't know if you felt that, but I hope that by the end of this sermon, you will be a little bit on the back foot, ready for next week when he continues to close out his digression. So exciting. It is, like it really is. All right, never mind. All right, so let's have a look at this. So I want to have a look at it and try to draw your attention to the themes that we find related to his ministry, the judgment that they are then making, and the lifestyle that he wants to draw them to. So starting in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 11, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." So this is all about Paul's lifestyle, right? It's all about his ministry. The idea of fearing the Lord is not about holding the Lord in terror. It's not about the feeling of fear, but it is a deep, profound respect, such a deep respect for God's ways that we would think twice about living in any other way. It's why fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, right? To respect the Lord and the way in which he has created the world, to respect the way in which the Lord has created not just the material world, but the moral world, that is the beginning of wisdom. Paul says, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We recognize the Lord's ways in the world, particularly in relationship to Jesus, and what we are seeking to do is to persuade others to live the same way. But then he has this little kind of backhander where we see the second theme come through. What we are, he says, is plain to God. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Hear that? He wants to remind them that perhaps you have misjudged me. I am seeking to persuade others to fear the Lord. I know that that's before God. I stand with a clear heart, no opaqueness, no kind of tint of shady motivations. And I hope that that's clear to your conscience as well. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than as what is in the heart. A nice little kind of commentary on potentially these new apostles who have shown up, right? They look at what's on the outside, Paul says. But I want you to look at what's in the heart, right? And then he's got this little quote. Did you hear it? If we are out of our mind, as some say, well, who might have said that, do you think? Right? These super apostles who have shown up and said, I can't believe you're following Paul. He's out of his mind. Have you looked at his ministry lifestyle? I mean, not only does he end up beaten and in prison like everywhere he goes, run out of town kind of the very next day, but he also doesn't accept patronage. Here's the digression, right? Within the digression, it's a digression, right? Patronage in the ancient world was kind of the lubrication of society. The idea of a patron you might be familiar with, someone who is a patron of the arts, for instance, because they love the arts, are willing to support the arts and encourage it so that it flourishes, right? Often financially. In the ancient world, patronage kind of ran everywhere through a society. It was critical that people, if you wanted to get ahead, that you had a patron, that you were a client to somebody. One of the things that the Corinthians seem to be disagreeing with Paul about is actually about the matter of patronage. Because as far as Paul was concerned, he did not want their patronage at all. And they desperately wanted to be his patron. In part because if I was your patron, part of the payoff for me is that you would honor me. Right? I helped you out. So when someone says, hey, do you know Mark Redder? They go, yeah, he's a great guy. It's fantastic. He's generous. He makes, right? Big kudos for me in an honor shame society. So they were desperate to support Paul's ministry, but not to support Paul's ministry, but in order that Paul might honor them. And part of their issue is that Paul refused to accept their patronage. He famously worked as a tent maker, right? So instead of accepting their helps, that he was freed up to preach the gospel, he was like, you know what? The gospel doesn't work the way you think it works. I am beholden to no one. The gospel is free. So I'll just keep making tents and I'll preach the gospel for free. They didn't understand what the gospel was about. Right? End of digression. Right? So Paul has these super apostles saying, this guy's weird. Like, he doesn't accept your patronage. He's always in trouble. What's going on there? And Paul just kind of goes, listen, I want you to be proud of me. I want you to take a moment to be proud of me because you know that we're not judging by what's on the outside, but what we see in the heart, which is how you ought to be judging me, he says, without saying it, right? And if we are in our right mind, he says, it's for you, for Christ's love compels us. And here we have a challenge to the epistles. Because Paul now brings some practical theology to bear, by which I mean he says something profoundly theological. And part of our temptation, particularly if we're familiar with the scriptures, is that we want to systematize everything that Paul has to say in kind of one big mass. And so when Paul starts talking about the love of Christ and about how he has died for all and therefore all died, we want to bring Romans in and we want to bring Galatians in and we want to bring all these other places in and kind of construct this massive theological system. Paul is not interested in systematic theology right here. He's interested in his relationship with the Corinthians. And so this is practical theology. He's thinking about a particular aspect of theology to apply to the problem that he is addressing. So, listen to what he has to say, and let's consider how it is practical for him. For Christ's love, he says, compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, and that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This speaks into Paul's ministry. It speaks into the shape of his ministry, doesn't it? Why does my ministry look like it does? Because I am following the one who died, who suffered for others so that they might have life. My ministry takes that same shape. And your life ought to be influenced by this because you too have been raised in him and your life is no longer your own, but ought to look like the one who was raised from the dead. Follow me? Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. I skipped a really important verse. So from now on, he says in verse 16, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Again, speaks to his ministry shape. We no longer consider things from the perspective of the world, from what it looks like on the outside, but we look beyond that. Because when you think about Christ from the perspective of the world, what do you think of? Well, the only thing that Paul seems to think is important, that Christ was crucified. And the crucifixion of Jesus was a humiliating, reputation-destroying death. It was not something to be proud of. To say that the one that we follow was crucified, it's like saying the one that we follow, the most influential person in my life, got gunned down by the mafia. Be like, what sort of a person are you following? Wouldn't you say that? The person I patterned my life on was hung for treason. What? You patterned your life on that? To say that I follow Christ crucified was to basically raise all sorts of questions of your good judgment. We no longer regard Christ that way. We see beyond the suffering, not only of Jesus, but also of those who follow him. And we, without saying it, don't judge people who suffer because they're suffering like Jesus did. Back to where I tangent? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. The new life, the life that Jesus died to bring, it's here right now. And all this, he says, is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, again, this is practical theology. This is not part of some giant system that Paul is constructing. This is meant to be for the moment. And what's the moment? There's a moment of tension, isn't there? where Paul and the Corinthians need to be reconciled. Ah, we know where this is going, don't we? Huh? This is good theology. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. You know where this is going, right? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God himself was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What did we expect? Be reconciled to me. I mean, isn't that the whole point? Why he's writing this letter? You have misjudged my ministry. You've got some people questioning what I'm on about. You're questioning my integrity and my ministry and its outcomes. We're so busted up that I was so desperate to find Titus that I left a ministry opportunity uninvestigated. Be reconciled to God. Okay, did not see that coming. Did not see that coming at all. Because the way Paul has just talked about this, of course, the ministry of reconciliation is, I guess, another way for Paul to talk about the gospel, isn't it? He's not just kind of turning the tables. He's basically saying to them, you need to be converted a second time. Isn't he? He's saying to the Corinthians, be reconciled to God, suggesting that they are not. Suggesting that they are not. God made him, he says, who had no sin, to be sin for us, practical theology. And what he focuses on is the last part, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Be reconciled to God. And what is reconciliation? That God was reconciling the world to him? What's the one thing that Paul draws attention to? Not counting their sins against them. What does he say to the Corinthians? You need to be reconciled to God. And then he reminds them that God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us in order that we might live the righteousness of God. What's the implication? You are not living the righteousness of God. You see where the digression's going? Paul is not ultimately concerned, shall we say, whether they become his friends again. That's not the thing that separates them right now. Paul's ultimate concern is not that he has more followers. He doesn't want the Corinthians to unfollow him because that would be awful for my ministry status. That's not what he's concerned about. What is he concerned about? To some degree, if Paul had to choose between being reconciled to the Corinthians or them being reconciled to God, which would he choose? He would choose that you were reconciled to God, even if it meant that we could never speak again. Now, for Paul, it's not either or, thankfully, right? Hopefully, a little bit of both and. But what's Paul's big issue? You need to be reconciled to God. There's a lifestyle issue that's not right here. Now, he hasn't said what it is yet. It's coming. Wait till we get to the end of the digression. You'll love it. As God's co-workers, we urge you to receive God, not to receive God's grace in vain, right? You've received God's grace and you're not acting like it. And in the context of the first century where patronage was so important, they would have heard this through the lens of patronage. Who is God the Father? He is the ultimate patron. The one who has gone out of his way to provide for you, his clients, in order that you might benefit and have the best good life. And you have, he says, received this in vain. One of the worst things you could do in the first century to a patron was to be ungrateful. To receive patronage, and then when someone said, do you know Mark Rader? Go, yeah, he's a bit of a slimy guy, isn't he? I mean, he helped me out, but like, That was awful. I mean, that would break the relationship with the patron, first of all, but it made you look awful because other people found out that you were an ungrateful client, that when someone helped you out, you did nothing to help them back. They would have heard this. So as Paul finishes this section, he goes back to Isaiah 49, verse 8. And what's useful to know about chapter 49, verses 1 to 7, is that it's one of the servant songs. One of the oracles that the prophet Isaiah spoke that was used by the early church to speak about Jesus, to describe the ministry of Jesus, profound prophetic texts in that sense. And in Isaiah 49, 1 to 7, the servant song is essentially this, that God speaks of his servant and says, you're going to be so great, so amazing, that you know what? It's not enough that you just save Israel. I know. You're going to save the whole world. All the nations will come to you. Even the Gentiles will come to you. I think that's a very interesting passage that Paul references just as he's speaking to Corinthians, Gentile believers. Verse 8 starts a new oracle with these words, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. And Paul says, I tell you, right now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of God's salvation. Now. And how are you living, he says. Not just how are you living, but how are you judging me? Who are you listening to? And are you thinking that my ministry, which is shaped after Jesus' ministry, you think my ministry is wrong? They're on the back foot by the end of that verse. You follow me on why? If they'd been sitting there in church, listening to someone read the letter, they would have read it all in one go, by the way. That makes for very long sermons, but right, they would have read it all in one go. If you're sitting there in the Corinthian congregation in the house church that was meeting in such and such's house, and you were thinking to yourself, oh, this is really interesting what Paul's talking about. By the time he ends, well, it wouldn't have actually been, I don't think Paul wrote in chapters and verses, right? But by the time he ends verse 2, you would have been like, I've got a bad feeling about this. I'm not sure exactly where this is going to go, but I'm not convinced we're going to be particularly comfortable by the end of it. And that premonition is accurate. Because Paul has not yet come to the thing, but he is getting closer. This digression is coming to an end. But we're not there yet. And so what are the applications that we can pause here and reflect on? And I'd like to suggest that there are two. I think there's one that we can reflect on from the perspective of the Corinthians, and there's one that we can reflect on from the perspective of Paul. Let me begin with the Corinthians. For the Corinthians, they are already being challenged, even though they don't yet know the specifics, about the way in which they're living as followers of Jesus. Paul has implied that they are living in such a way that it almost calls into question whether they are Christians. Be reconciled to God. Now, if I said that I know what you did last summer, and next week I will tell you. Tell me about this week and how you're going to be feeling about next week. When your supervisor says, we need to talk, I'll see you Thursday. Tell me about the next 4 days. There's a challenge here to be on the front foot, isn't there? An opportunity not just to wait, but to actually, well, live as followers of Jesus. To live ultimately as those who are grateful for what God has done for us. And can I just say that this is not a matter of our duty about just being better. It's actually a matter of character. Because for Paul, how they are living is a matter of character. How he lives is a matter of character. If we make obedience to Jesus, if we make righteousness a matter of duty, we are on the road to legalism in 1, 2, 3. Because whenever we try to be good and then be just a little bit more good, we fail. And so we end up making our little boundaries of what is good enough, and we hold ourselves and everyone else to it, and that is legalism. What are we called to? The very righteousness of God himself. If that's our duty, I give up. But if what I'm called to is to have the character of someone who lives in gratitude to what God has done, who seeks to be grateful. When I fail, my gratitude comes to my rescue, doesn't it? Because why am I grateful to God in the first place? Well, because he reconciled me to him, not counting my sins against me. In fact, making him who had no sin to be sin so that I might be righteous. That's the whole point of why I'm grateful. So when I fail, I am reminded of how grateful I am. And I'm much more encouraged to continue to try to live a grateful life. Are you living a grateful life before God? Not just being thankful for what he has done, but living as if you were thankful for what God has done. There's one challenge, the Corinthian challenge. But there's also the challenge on Paul's side. It's often really hard to have tough conversations with people, isn't it? Because of the people that we actually have to spend time with. We see them in our neighborhoods or in our households or in our workplaces or in our churches. And so we end up prioritizing our relationship with one another over our relationships with God. What does Paul say? I want you to be reconciled to God. And that's more important to me than my relationship with you. Now, Paul cares desperately for the Corinthians. He cares desperately for them. And ultimately, I don't think he wants to choose between them being reconciled to God or them being reconciled to him. He wants it both ways. And the road of reconciliation is hard. But Paul prioritizes what's most important. The relationship with God that each one of us holds. How do we go with that? How do we go with that? This is not easy, is it? But if you're looking for Paul's challenge, there it is. Do we speak up as we need to, as difficult as that might be, in order that what comes of it is actually beneficial? Hard. But we're right in the middle of what Paul's trying to do here. And it's about to get a lot more intense, too. Paul's not done yet. You can read ahead if you want. Paul's not done yet. He's got a bigger fish to fry yet. He's got an uppercut coming. He's going to lay it all on the table. And he's going to hope that when Titus comes back, it's all good. So I hope you feel the tension. And I hope that you're not on the back foot, but that you're willing to be a little bit on the front foot, living a life of gratitude, and looking into the good of one another in all that we do. So I'm going to invite the worship team up. They're going to lead us in a third song, I believe. They're coming. That's good news. So we're going to worship together. The opportunity for prayer down the front, if you would like to take that opportunity either during the song or at the conclusion of it. I would encourage you to be reading ahead, looking at what Paul has to say, how he has to say it, what he's going to be addressing, as we seek to hear, not just from Paul and the Corinthians, but also from the Spirit of God who continues to speak through his word. So would you allow me to pray for us, and can I invite you to stand as we do so? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity we have to listen to your word, the opportunity we have to reflect on it. We thank you for, the example we have of both Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church and with others. We pray that we would be able to hear not only what was going on then, but that by your Holy Spirit, you would apply it to us now. I pray that each one of us might live as those who are grateful for all that you have done for us. And that we might be those whose concerns in our relationships with one another might be that we, each of us, follow Jesus ever more closely. Give us real wisdom as we seek to do that. And we might do that with love and with passion and with care and concern, with humility and honesty. And I pray that together we might become more and more your people. That even as we fail, we might be reminded of why it is that we are so grateful at all for your salvation, your grace, expressed to us in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
We hope this message has challenged and strengthened you. encouraged you to pray and rely on God and blessed you today. If you'd like to get to know some of our church community, you can listen to the We Are the Church podcast, an open conversation with real people who call GBC home as they share stories of God at work in their lives and how their lives are being changed by Jesus.